We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, resuming our study at verse 21. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be, again, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. Those of you that are present today, you'll notice our drawing has been erased. But I put up a new one rather hastily, but it describes the rebound technique and also eternal security. The cross is the central point of human history. And when you make that decision to believe that Christ died for your sins, you're put in the top circle, eternal security, which is that circle in the orange. You're also put in the bottom circle. The FT stands for filling of the Holy Spirit in time, and that is for the church age believer. You cannot get out of the bottom circle, but we all get out of the you cannot get out of the top circle, but we all get out of the bottom circle, because every time you commit a sin in time, that sin casts you into the cosmic system of thinking, and that is also diagrammed on the board. The way to get back, you simply name a known sin. This is a technique that was used in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament for all born-again believers. The results are different in the New Testament because we are supercharged. We are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. They were not when we used the rebound technique. And that puts us back in the bottom circle. And the bottom circle is where you need to be. That's the absolute side of our spiritual life. And this is a daily, hourly, perhaps, struggle to stay in the bottom circle. And then, of course, we're working on the relative side of our spiritual life, and that is the growth to maturity, because when you're born again, you're in those two circles, but you're a baby. And that's why the analogy is so apt or apropos, because babies don't know anything. And therefore, we must be taught. That's the relative side of our life, and that's what we're doing here. That's our spiritual life. When someone says, what's your spiritual life like? You got to kind of quiz them. What do you mean? Are you talking about the absolute side or the relative side? If they don't know the difference, then you're not talking to somebody that really knows what they're talking about. You might explain to them, as Peter, of course, encourages all to do, to be ready to give an answer to anybody that asks you any questions about your Christian faith. So we'll take a few moments to use the rebound technique. Simply name a known sin. Stole bubblegum, lied about somebody, gossiped, whatever it is, because you cannot grow on your relative side of your spiritual life without ensuring the absolute side and that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we are about to learn so we can fulfill your command to us to grow up to maturity. In Christ's name, amen. So we're almost at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and we left off at the point where the prophecies about what would happen. And these cover, of course, many Bible doctrines in your book, Christian Doctrines. If you do not have a book called Christian Doctrines, and I'll hold that up here for the audience and also for the Zoom world, it looks like this. We'll be happy to send you one, and our website will soon be up and running very close, this close, Skoshi, as we say in Korea. And it's a marvelous system where you can download this book, you can download our brochure, Life After Life, and you can go to the website and download any of the hundreds of lessons that we have recorded for you on almost every book of the Bible. We're closing in on completing every book in the Bible, word by word, and we'll have that done by the grace of God. We're in 2025, right? Yeah, maybe 2025. And so that's all available to you. But many doctrines are associated with what we're studying right now, because this is the collapse of the Southern Kingdom. The Southern Kingdom, of course, is 586. It was prophesied many times by Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied this in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 and following, and Jeremiah 29, 10 to 11. And he said that he was a prophet that was alive during the southern kingdom. And the king Zedekiah was the last king. And Jeremiah told him, over a course of almost two decades, he told the Jewish kings and the leaders, you need to stop what you're doing. You need to get back to Bible doctrine. You need to dedicate yourself to studying the Word of God and growing. Now, some of the believers in the southern kingdom, or some of the Jews, rather, in the southern kingdom were believers, but many were not. And those that were believers were negative to Bible doctrine. So we know that the Bible has two directive wills. Look up the plan of God in your book. There are two things that are thematic across the scriptures. And God says, I have two directive wills. One, I want all humans to be saved. And to prove that that's a genuine offer by God, your creator, he sent his son into the world to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And what does that mean? He took your place, because the penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death follows, but the penalty of sin, the Bible makes it very clear, is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from your creator for all time. And physical death will follow, but spiritual death is the key issue. So God is absolutely perfect. His great dilemma is, if I create humans with free will, they will turn against me, and I can have nothing to do with sin. Therefore, when that human sins, they cannot have fellowship with me in time or in eternity for the unbeliever. Well, God solved this math problem because without violating his integrity, he brought into the world a true human. And, of course, it was true deity because the Son of God was the one that volunteered to execute the plan of God the Father to save mankind. So he's true deity and true humanity. He went to the cross in 30 AD, and while on the cross, he bore your sins. He was alive when he was doing that. He was screaming, but he was alive. So for 3 hours, Jesus hung on that cross, and he was qualified to go to the cross because he never sinned. A sinner cannot die for the sins of a sinner. Only someone that has never sinned, if they choose to take your place, they can take your place. So Jesus of Nazareth took our place. And while he's on the cross, it says in Peter and many other passages, he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And so for 3 hours, he did the sin bearing. Trillions of sins, trillions, trillions, trillions of sins. At the end of it, he's still physically alive, and he says, mission accomplished, tetelestai, it is finished. Then he dismissed his soul and his spirit. Nobody killed Jesus. He voluntarily went to the cross, and he voluntarily bore the sins of the world, which shows that God's offer of salvation to all mankind is genuine. The unbeliever cannot say, well, I didn't have a chance. You didn't die for my sins. Yeah, Jesus did die for the sins of the unbeliever. No unbeliever goes to hell because of their sins. That would be double jeopardy. They go to hell because they reject God's free offer of salvation. Because when you believe in Christ, you receive 40 things. And one of those 40 things is imperative, is you receive the righteousness of God credited to your account. Therefore, God is not compromised by calling you his child. You have his righteousness. He has his righteousness, compatibility. The unbeliever does not receive the righteousness of God because they reject God's free offer. They must stand on their own righteousness, which is minus R. Minus R plus plus R, there's no compatibility. God has no choice but to cast them into the lake of fire. And that's where they will spend their eternity. He doesn't want them to go there. In fact, the Bible is very clear. I don't want anybody to go to the lake of fire. Therefore, he made this arrangement so even every human has equal opportunity, even you and me. We took advantage of the offer. The vast majority of humans do not take advantage of the offer because they hate God. They hate their own creator. They hate grace because grace excludes them. Grace excludes us. You can't work for salvation by being good. In fact, you don't have to be good to be saved. And that offends many people. They think they got to be saved, they got to be good, they got to be moral. No, you don't. There's nothing in the Bible that says you must be a good person or a moral person to believe in Christ. The thief on the cross was an individual, a murderer that deserved to be executed. What did he do to be saved? He just believed. He didn't change his lifestyle. It's a little too late for him to change his lifestyle. He's nailed to a cross. He didn't get dunked in water. He just said, Kurios. He looked at Jesus, realized that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's faith. And Jesus said, you're in. And of course, people that don't like this, it's too easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus, if that makes you feel any better. It's the grace of God, and what he bore on our behalf is unimaginable. But the vast majority of humans that have ever been born on this planet, they don't want it. John chapter 3 explains it, and it explains it very clearly. It gives you the reason they don't like it. They don't like it because it tells that person that they are no good. They don't want to be told they're no good. They want to be stroked. They want to go to heaven for their good works. And so they dress up in all the pomp and ceremony and do all this religious nonsense. It means nothing. And then part two, God's directive will says, I want all believers, and that's those that did believe in Christ, I want you to grow up to maturity. Well, the vast majority of believers, they don't do that either. They don't want to grow up to maturity. Oh, they'll go to church all the time, but the church they go to teaches them nothing except do good, be good, feel good. And you can't grow without information. That's the spiritual food you need to grow up from a baby to a mature believer. Jesus, for 3 years before he went to the cross, that's what he did. He taught Bible class every day. Why? So the believers could grow up. Did they grow up? Well, some of them did. Mary Magdalene grew up, and she wasn't even one of the 11 disciples. When I say 11, Judas was never a believer. He could never grow up. He was never in the family of God. He followed Jesus for 3 years and rejected the gospel of salvation. The other 11 had accepted the gospel. They believed in the Messiah. In fact, many of them believed in the Messiah before they even saw Jesus. They were already born again believers. They just knew the doctrine. They didn't know the name of the person that would come into the world. But when they saw that Jesus had come into the world, they identified him immediately. You're the Messiah that I believed in before I even met you. So they were saved before they knew who Jesus was. And that's how people in the Old Testament were always saved. They didn't know the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They just knew the Messiah would come into the world and bear the sins of the world. They're saved. So we look back on the cross. We have all the information about who and what Jesus was and what he did and these things. So God has said to the Jewish people, the client nation, because they were a client nation to God, if you stick with Bible doctrine, I will bless you, you'll prosper. If you turn from Bible doctrine, I will discipline you. That's the doctrine of the pivot in your book. And that discipline, if you don't turn around, will increase in intensity until I wipe you off the face of the planet. And God did that to the northern kingdom in 721, and he did it to the southern kingdom in 586. And we studied that the person that did it to the southern kingdom is Nebuchadnezzar. He's a Chaldean. People call them the Babylonians. Their capital was in Babylon, but they're historically the Chaldeans. And they displace the Assyrian Empire. And so warning after warning to the southern kingdom, turn back to Bible doctrine or I will destroy you. And God gave them a grace period, and they refused. So he visited this destruction. But this was prophesied to them. Before we finish off in 2 Chronicles, go to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. And that is, you're going to the right side, not left. You're going right towards the New Testament. Jeremiah was the prophet for for several decades to the southern kingdom. And he prophesied many times that if you don't turn around, this nation, the southern kingdom, will be wiped out. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, he says, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So it's not just the southern kingdom was wiped out, but all the other little nations around there also were wiped out. And then, of course, you can read in verse 8, the same chapter 27, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all those nations around about, and I will utterly destroy them, and I will make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. And this is thus says the Lord. And then Jeremiah chapter 29, he makes another prophecy. And of course, there were other false prophets. We studied the book of Jeremiah before. There were false prophets that were telling the king Zedekiah, oh, don't worry about it. These Chaldeans aren't going to take the land. The Egyptians are going to come and rescue us. And he would put out false prophets. The only correct prophet was Jeremiah, and perhaps one or two other prophets, but Jeremiah was the chief prophet. So in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, Hananiah's false prophecy is 28, verse 10, Jeremiah 29, "For thus says the Lord." When you hear "thus says the Lord," that's not Jeremiah's opinion. He was a human like you. He had his own personal opinions and prejudices. But when you hear a "thus says the Lord," and that phrase is repeated hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament, it's equivalent to being "now hear this" in the military. This is Bible doctrine. "Thus says the Lord." Our Lord and Savior would use the phrase "truly, truly." Same equivalent. "Truly, truly, I say to you." You've read that in the New Testament many times. That means pay attention, pay close attention. This is an important point of doctrine. So "thus says the Lord," verse 10, chapter 29 of Jeremiah, "when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." So Jeremiah gave the bad news. You're going to be wiped out and your discipline will last for 70 years. But he had some good news. "You'll come back after 70 years of discipline, and I will bring you back to the land." So this is a promise. God never made this promise to the northern kingdom. They were wiped out by the Assyrians in 721. He never gave them, "I'm going to bring you back." They never came back. They've been obliterated from the face of history. But he prophesied, Jeremiah did, and this is before Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the place in 586 BC, that you're going to come back. And so this verse, many people, you might go to a Christian bookstore, quote unquote, first of all, Bible doctrine is not for sale. You can sell perhaps Bibles or concordances, but many of these books in there are, first of all, their doctrine is upside down, and then they charge you money for it. In this ministry, we don't charge a dime. Any true church that's preaching Bible doctrine, they never charge, ever. And you'll hear people will say to you, and you might have heard this in your own experience if you have friends or families, they go, "Well, let me know if you need any help, financially or otherwise." If somebody says that to our church, I will never let them know that we need any help, even if we need help. God will let you know. It's not my business. And so, by the way, we don't need any help. We're in the black. This is not a plea for money. It's just an example. When people say, "Let me know if you need help," they really don't want you to ask them for help. But you should be able to figure it out one way or the other. If you see somebody in dire straits, you figure it out. And you can offer help, and they might take it, they might not take it. But this is the verse that many people have on their bathroom walls or their kitchen walls. It says, For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. It's a nice verse. In fact, I think we have it in our house. God has plans for the nation to bring them back. He doesn't want to destroy the nation. God wants the best for all his people. All believers that are saved, God only wants the best for you. He wants to reward you. Jesus made this statement many times. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I will add to you all these things." So this is true for the Jewish nation at the time, but it's also true for us individually. His plans are not to destroy you. His plans are for your welfare. And of course, God will give you suffering for blessing. We've studied that before, to see what you'll do. So if you think your times are tough, and everybody can say, "Oh, I got tough times," consider Job. I don't think your times are as tough as Job. So we all go through that. And again, this is the only time in all of eternity that God can use hard times to glorify him. Because in eternity, there is no pain. There are no hard times. There's no suffering. There's no pain, there's no sorrow. Old things have passed away. So the only opportunity he has to demonstrate his grace in time, in suffering, is now. And that's a very short window. But back to our passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We left off at verse 21, where it says, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah," that's the prophet we just studied, "until the land has enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." Now, this is very curious because apparently the Jewish people had ignored the required Sabbath every 7 years. So let's go to the doctrine of the Sabbath, because we said we'd look at this last time and we didn't have time. In your book, Christian Doctrine, look up Sabbath. It's alphabetical. It's under S. And if you've got an old version, we do have a new version, which corrects some of the errors. We'll be happy to give that to you. So we have the definition. What is the Sabbath? Many people get all spun up about the Sabbath. What does the Sabbath really mean? And what does it not mean? So let's look at the entire doctrine of the Sabbath before we conclude our first session this morning. That's on page 584 of your book. 584. Okay. We start out with a definition because you can't explain something or define something or discuss something until you define it. The Sabbath designation of a particular day of the week under the Mosaic law was designed by God to teach the principle of grace. What is grace? It's the fact that God does all the work to provide for the believer's salvation and for your subsequent life on this earth. Sabbath is derived from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means to rest, and was first set out as the seventh day following the 6 days of the restoration of life on the earth, where it said God rested because he had nothing else to do for mankind at that time, Genesis 1, verse 31. So it literally means rest. Now, again, we've got the restoration of life on the earth, which is another doctrine. You can look up the doctrine of the world. God did not create the world in 7 days. That's incorrect. God created the universe and the earth and everything that was about. It doesn't say how long. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it moves, that's time one. Then it moves to time two, where it says, and the earth became void and frozen in an ice pack, literally. And then time three, it says the Holy Spirit began to move across the face of the waters. That's time three. That's the restoration of life to the earth. So the 6 days are the 6 days of restoration of life to the earth. We don't have a timeline of when that occurred, but it was not the creation of everything in the universe. That's incorrect. Now, I, like many of you, that's kind of what we thought when we were growing up in whatever Christian environment you were at, quote unquote, that God created the world and the universe in 7 days. It doesn't say that. And again, in our Bible study, we are originalists. We are strict constructionists. And that's what conservatives are. They want to know what the original text says. They don't care what church tradition says. They don't care what people feel, what people think. It's irrelevant. What did the writer, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, write down? That's all we're interested in. Because yes, I will grant you, you name the church, and I can show you X is their belief about something. And the Bible, I can show you, says Y. Somebody's wrong. But of course, most people don't know what the Bible says, so all they got is X. And they don't know what the Y says. They can't even make a choice. In this Bible study, you can make a choice. Because you'll know what this says, and you'll know what that says. You choose what you want. None of my business. You can say, I'll take it or not take it. Some people will say that salvation is not by faith alone in Christ alone, because their church tradition says you must get dunked in water or you're not saved, or you must get circumcised, or you must whatever, fill in the blank. That's not what the Bible says. Or you must invite Jesus into your heart. It's a lie. The Bible says simply a speck of faith more than none at all. The gospel is that Christ died for your sins. If you can get 0.00001 in your faith meter and say, I'll take it, you're in. That's it. And you can do it with a hangover. And that's how easy it is. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Yeah. But see, religion wants to put all these barriers in front of you. It's not in the Bible. So again, Genesis 2, verse 3, it says, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified, which means to set it apart, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. God doesn't need to rest. It's just that there's nothing left to do. He did it. He restored what he needed to restore in 6 days. And then point two, the Mosaic Law Sabbath. This is instituted as the fourth commandment. This was for the Jewish people. Remember, before the Jewish people, there was no Sabbath. For thousands of years, believers came and went, died. There were no Sabbaths. It was developed for the Hebrew nation. The Jewish people. The first Jew was Abraham, and God carved out a new race. And this race would be the first client nation to God. And this race had two responsibilities. One, you will be the repository for the growing canon of Scripture, the Bible. And number two, the Messiah will come through your line. And number three, I expect you to go out and, evangelize the world, give them the gospel. So the Mosaic Law was instituted as one of the Ten Commandments. It's a memorial and a reminder of the grace of God. The Jews were to do no work on the seventh day. And we got C in for five for the correct no work application. So let's jump down to no work. Let's go down to number five real quick. Because in Jesus' day, the Pharisees falsely accused him of violating the Sabbath. Jesus never committed a sin. He never violated the Sabbath. And why they say that? Because he was healing people on the Sabbath. They said, oh, you're doing work on the Sabbath. You can't do that on the Sabbath. He was healing of people that were blind, that were deaf, that were lame, that offended them because he violated the Sabbath. Really? So, it says, the Jews profaned the Sabbath often with idolatry and apostasy. That's a side point. But go to this verse in Numbers 15, 32 to 35, because this again was what Moses wrote. This is the criteria. In other words, what can you do and what can you not do on the Sabbath if you were in that dispensation? It says, now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood. This man was not gathering wood to create a fire to cook dinner. That was his job. He gathered wood and he sold wood. That was his full-time employment. You might see people if you're driving down the road, and, you know, the countryside, wood for sale. You see somebody out there with a bunch of wood, cordwood, for people to buy, put in your truck and drive off. Well, they're selling it. So this guy was gathering wood, and this was his regular job on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So this refers to someone doing their full-time job. So if your job's slaughtering animals and selling them, you don't do it on Saturday would be the Sabbath. You simply don't do it. But the Jews, of course, they had their own interpretation. And by the time of Jesus, they interpreted no work on the Sabbath to mean that you couldn't light a candle as work on the Sabbath. If your candle was lit, you couldn't blow it out. You could not take an egg and put it outside to have the sun cook it. You could not walk more than a couple of paces. If you had a wound, you couldn't bind it up. If you were wounded on the Sabbath, rather, you couldn't bind it up. If you had a wound, you couldn't put new bandages on it. I mean, it's all sorts of stuff. You don't see that in the Bible. And so it was man-made traditions. There are man-made traditions, and we know what our Lord said about man-made traditions. That's in verse 6, point 6, rather, on page 585. The Jews perverted the Sabbath into a function of religion by adding numerous man-made restrictions on behavior which are not found in the Bible. And then John 5, 16 to 17. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Ooh, that got them if they understood what that meant. The Father's working in the plan of God to control history. Satan's the ruler of the world, but God controls history. What's God's plan? I want all humans that want to be saved to get the gospel, and I want all believers that want to reach maturity to find a pastor, teacher, and do so. And then when Jesus said, and I myself am working, oh, that got him. Because we know from the Bible that Jesus, in his deity, is holding the universe together. So if they want him to stop holding the universe together, they'd all be obliterated right now. So he has a sense of humor. He says, I'm working right now. I'm working all the time. If I don't, you'd all be dead immediately. Because we know that he is the creator from John. And he is the one that holds the universe together. So God has a great sense of humor. Because I'm working right now. I'm working all the time. While he's on the cross bearing the sins of the world, the Son of God is holding the universe together. His humanity is bearing the sins. And he is the unique person of the universe forever. True humanity and true deity. The two attributes do not mix together like a cake. Attributes of deity stay with deity. Attributes of humanity stay with humanity. He's a true human. And he's true God in one being. But of course, these people don't understand that. So, verse 2, of course, the Mosaic Law, it says, is Exodus 20, 8 to 10, back on page 584, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. Lord, singular, God here in the Hebrew is plural. The Lord, your God. Who is the God of Israel? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the God of Israel. Of the Lord your God, in it you shall not do any work. And that word in the Hebrew means occupation or business. You have it set out there in the purple. M-E-L-A-K-A-H. That means you shall not do your occupation or your business on the Sabbath. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. You can't do the job. So that's it. If you're running a store, you can open the store 6 days a week, not on the Sabbath. And under the Mosaic law, you would be executed as this man was that was gathering wood. Again, he was not gathering wood for his personal need to cook a meal. That was his job. It was his full-time employment to cut wood, gather wood, and sell wood. And so how do you think they found him out in the woods? Well, he's stacking up big piles of them. They hear him out there chopping away. He wasn't just gathering a couple sticks to cook a meal. He was in his full-time job. Okay, point three. They were also commanded to do a sabbatical year. Every seventh year, they were supposed to not do anything. Now remember, we're the agricultural society. You're not supposed to plant or farm or any of those things. And that was your agricultural society. So when you're in the agricultural business for 7 years, every seventh year, you're supposed to not do any work. And just the stuff that you had stored up for 6 years, you just live off that. The Jews never followed this, ever. They never did a seven-year sabbatical, ever. Now, individual Jews might have done it, a farm here, a farm there, but as a national entity, they wouldn't do it. They just didn't do it. And look at number four. They're also commanded in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 to 10, every 50th year, you're supposed to return all of the land to the original owner if the original owner is still alive. Oh, they never did that either. Why? Why we have the 7th year and the 50th year? To make people concentrate on grace and that everything you have came from the hand of God. Everything. And if he wants to take it back, as in Job, he can take it back at any time. But of course, that's not God's purpose. His purpose is to bless you, as we saw in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Not to bring you calamity, but to bless you. So when we all have hard times, it's actually good times because it's a test. It's a test. Now, I can't tell you how your test will turn out. I don't know how my test will turn out. As I often tell, members that ask me about these things, I don't know what the future will hold, but I know who holds the future. Therefore, I have confidence, as Jeremiah said in another passage. He has confidence. So, Jews didn't do these things. And that was the Sabbath, sabbatical year of Jubilee, because from the human perspective, they would say, well, I just can't stop farming for 1 year. Look how much money I'm going to lose. I can't turn that property back over after 50 years. Are you nuts? I'm going to lose so much money and all these other things. And they didn't. But would God have blessed them if they did these things? Of course he would, because God can't lie. He'd give them double the amount. But see, they didn't faith rest in the Lord. They didn't believe it. And the church age, point seven at the bottom of page 587, I've kind of gone out of order here. There is no Sabbath in the church age. Some of these nutty churches, whatever they are, the Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever, oh, you're violating the Sabbath. Yeah, whatever, buddy. The church age, there are no holy days. We do not observe the Jewish Sabbath or any other special day. I give you all the verses there. Let's turn over to page 586 and read a couple. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge. Oh, this is a big thing. We could stop right there and do a whole hour on this. You don't judge other people. We have a whole doctrine on judging. You can make assessments, but judging means that you are better than they are. So, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. You do whatever you want today. You do whatever you want to do. There's no special day. So for our church here, we do church on Sunday because it's kind of a tradition. We don't have to. And of course, Chick-fil-A, if you want to close on Sunday, if it's for religious purposes, you're kidding yourself. If it's just for, I just want to close on Sunday, that's good, that's whatever. But see, if they're purist, you'd be closing on a Saturday. Because in the Old Testament, it wasn't Sunday, it was Saturday. And so many times I drive by Chick-fil-A, I want to get a Chick-fil-A, there's Sunday, oh, they're not open. But that's their business decision. I don't know why they make it, but that's fine. Whatever you want to do. So Acts 20, verse 7 and 9, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. This is a Bible class. Intending to leave the next day, but he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting in the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. As Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. And of course, Paul brought him back to life. So this is the first day of the week. Their Bible class was not on a Saturday. It was on a Sunday because the Jewish thing is the first day of the week is a Sunday. And of course, another point about this, these Bible classes last for hours. That's why the young man went to sleep and fell off the window and broke his neck. Why do they last for hours? Well, they don't have the luxury that we have. We have electronic communications. And so we have quick transportation to get from point A to point B. Back in the old days, if you live out on a farm, it might take you a half a day just to get to Bible class. So when you get there, it's going to be a long Bible class, so bring a picnic basket. But there are no special days for the church age. The Mosaic Law is not applicable to us for the church age. Okay, so we do have the faith rest technique used as a Sabbath, which means to rely on God. And the last point, number 9, there is an eternal Sabbath or rest. Spoken about by Jesus Christ is a recognition of the positive consequences of grace. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is salvation by grace, because if you don't come to Jesus, why are you heavy laden? Because religion will pile down on you. They will not tell you you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Oh, no, brother or sister. You got to count your beads. You got to do this. You got to jump up and down. You got to get dunked in the water all the way. Oh, not just a little water, all the water. Baba, 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 baba. Where does it say that in the Bible? Well, doesn't it say baptism in the Bible? Yeah, there's 7 baptisms in the Bible, 4 dry and 3 wet. Which one are you talking about? Huh? I didn't know there were 7. Of course you don't know there's 7. Because your church that you go to does not teach you Bible doctrine. They teach you man-made traditions. So salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. 1 second in time, you're in, and you can never get out. You can denounce Jesus, stand on top of this building, do whatever you think you're going to. You can't get out. Once you're in, because God's not a liar. Oh, I know we're liars, but God's not a liar. Just because you're a liar, don't attribute that to perfect God. He says you're in, and you cannot get out. That's why it's the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news would be you could fall off the wagon. You can't fall off. You can fall off the wagon literally, but you can't figuratively ever get unsaved. It's very relaxing when you believe that, because now you're free. You're liberated to serve your Creator by learning Bible doctrine. And we'll pick up from there in just a moment. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege I'll study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.